Would you open your Bibles today and join me in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. While you're getting there, I just have something to share with you. It actually happened today during our first service, and it reminded me of the need to remember the reason for the season. If you turn on your TV right now, you're going to be inundated with commercials telling you you have to buy a new ring, a new necklace, a new car, a new dog, or whatever it may be. In order to be happy this holiday season, you have to run out and shop. And statistics say that the average household will spend between $700 and $1,000 on Christmas in the U.S. every year. It happens. It's always there. And so in all of that, it can be very easy to lose focus of why it is we even celebrate. We were singing this morning, and I looked down, and my oldest son, Owen, was coloring on one of these giving envelopes, and he was drawing this little scene. I don't know how well you can see it, but it's a picture of a church, and there's some grass here and a Christmas tree, and here is a truck. It actually says Ram truck over there, so I guess we know which one he likes. But it's just a wonderful thing, and it's all labeled. It says truck and grass and dirt and tree and church and Christmas tree, and there's the sun right there, and it's supposed to be a scene of Christmas. But then at the very top, it says, open to see what's happening. And so you open it up, and it says, Jesus. And I thought, that's a card. That's a Christmas card waiting to happen. And it reminded me to be focused on the reason for the season. I'm going to keep this in my Bible for the rest of the month to just remind me why it is we celebrate. And I want to encourage you to keep that in your mind as well, that Jesus is the reason for the season. Enjoy the shopping, enjoy the decorations, enjoy all of that, but keep in mind the reason for the season. That's what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. And so I asked you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. And if you're there, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather here today because Jesus is the reason for the season. It's because he was born, because he left his throne in heaven to come to earth, to give us a way back that we celebrate, Lord. It's because when Jesus came, he divided history. And like it or not, every person on earth recognizes that fact, and we do call it a fact. Every time we write a date and we record the year, we're reminded of Jesus dividing time between before Christ and the year of our Lord. Father, every time we gather, it is to celebrate and remember Jesus. But this particular time of year, it is a little more special, a little more festive. And so we do thank you for that. And we pray that above all, we would remember the reason for the season. Your gift, your love through your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. I want to talk a little this morning about receiving the gift of God's love. We've been going through a series called the Advent series. It's really not all that creative, I admit, but it is important. Jesus told us when you pray, not to pray in vain repetition as the heathens do, he said, because they think they'll be heard for their many words. He said, instead, you ought to pray like this. And then he gives us an example. The point is that nothing in the Christian faith is to be done by accident. Everything is to be done intentionally, with reason, with purpose, not in an empty, repetitive kind of way. I bring that up because when it comes to lighting the Advent candles, for many of us, it's just something we do. Many of us, myself included, had no idea what they even meant. It's just something we do every year. We light the Advent candles, and we know when we start, we know when they end. We know the middle one is the Christ candles, but what do these other four mean? We don't want to do anything in vain repetition. We want meaning in it. And so we decided to have a series going through these Advent candles and talking about what they mean. Last week, Pastor Charles did a wonderful job explaining the first candle, the prophecy candle, and how it points to the birth of Jesus being foretold thousands and thousands of years before it even happened. In Isaiah chapter 7, it says, "The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which you know means God with us. That prophecy is one of many. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, more than 400 different predictions will occur talking about the coming Messiah. Everything from his family line to who his parents would be, where he would be born, how he would be raised, how he would be received or rejected by his people, and ultimately how he would die. It's all there. That's the first candle. The second candle talks about God's love. It's called the love candle. The love that God showed the world when he gave his son Jesus to all of us. And that's what we want to talk about this week. Receiving the gift of God's love. You see, too often people think God is angry with them, that God is wrathful toward them. Maybe something has gone wrong in their life and they assume it's because God does not love them. Or maybe they're dealing with something unpleasant in life and they assume it's because God is angry with them. Maybe you've heard somebody say something along the lines of, "I must have done something terrible to deserve this kind of punishment." And it is true that God does punish sin, and he is wrathful toward iniquity. But you know, the Bible never says God is anger. It never says God is wrath. He may be angry at sin, but he is not anger. It says, however, in 1 John chapter 1, God is light. It says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And that's what we want to talk about today. The love that we receive from God through the gift of Jesus. I asked you to open to John chapter 3, and we're going to read a verse that you all know. You've heard it before. You know it by heart. Verse 16. "For God so loved the world," it says, "that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Those 24 words are some of the most famous words in all of history. We find them on TV shirts. They're in pop culture. Stars on TV parade them for us as if they're some kind of status symbol. Sports athletes take them onto the fields of competition. They're the first words that many Christians even learn. It was the first verse I had to memorize in Vacation Bible School. John 3:16. It is a powerful 24 words. In fact, it's so powerful, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature. You can take all the theology away. You can take all the doctrine away, all the fancy words away. If all you share with someone is this verse, you have completed the mission. Your Bible has 31,102 verses, 1,189 chapters, 66 books, 40 different authors, and 4 languages. All of that can be reduced to the simple truth of Scripture that God loves you, and he wants to be part of your life. That is a life-changing message, by the way. I remember being in school, and I was bullied often in school. I was socially awkward. I still am a little bit. I was the last picked for many things because I wasn't very good in a lot of sports, but I was pretty good in one or two. And for those, I kind of shined, but for most of them, it was last on the list. I don't even to this day have very many long-term friends because being in a military family, you move so much and you lose track of people. It wouldn't be uncommon for someone to start the school year and leave before it was done, or come in and leave before it was done. We were always bouncing back and forth between my dad's house in the school year and my mom's house in the summer. And so any friends I did make through the school year, I would leave for the summer. I would come back and have to start all over again. I will tell you that in all of that, it is hard to feel wanted. It's hard to feel as if you belong. Then one day I was in a church service with my soon-to-be wife, and I heard a pastor at Calvary Chapel say that God wanted to be a real part of my life. And he pointed to this verse. And for the first time in my life, I was opening a Bible and reading it, and I read that God wanted to be a part of my life. And for the first time, I felt wanted. I felt as if I mattered, that there was a heavenly Father who was interested in me. And I will tell you, that transformed my outlook in everything, and I sincerely believe that message still changes lives. It brings hope to the hopeless. It brings a sense of belonging to the lost. You should know that it is that message alone that makes the Christian faith different from every other religion in the world. All the others say it's up to you to work your way to God, to be good enough, to be worthy of God's love, to earn your place in heaven. But then Christianity comes along and Jesus comes on the scene and he said, you've got it all wrong. God is coming for you. And then you think of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and how the very first instinct of sinful Adam was to run and hide himself from the presence of the Lord. And God's first response was not one of judgment. It was not one of anger or condemnation. It was one of a sincere desire to reach out to this fallen man. And he said, Adam, where are you? In 1 John chapter 4, it says, we love him because he first loved us. Religion in the world says anything of the sort. All of them tell you to earn your way to God, but Jesus says God loves you. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, the love of God. And the first thing we notice is the reach of God's love. It says in the very beginning of the verse, for God so loved the world. Jesus doesn't say God so loved the saved. He doesn't say God so loved the perfect or the churched. He says God loved the world. He doesn't say God loved the Americans. He doesn't say God loved the Africans or the Asians or the Europeans. He says God loved the world. He doesn't say God loved the Baptist or the Protestant or the Charismatic. He says God loved the world. He doesn't even say God loved the educated or the rich or the good-looking. He says God so loved the world, and by definition, everyone in it. There was a pastor who did a series one time called Jesus Loves People. And it was all about how Jesus loves people in the world that the world seems to reject. I'll give you an example. God absolutely hates the sin of addiction, and it is a sin. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. God wants your emotional allegiance, and he doesn't want that going to anyone but him. And by the very nature of addiction, that's what happens. And there is all kinds of addiction. We often think of drugs and alcohol, but shopping can be an addiction. Food can be an addiction. Praise of other people can be an addiction. Power can be an addiction. The internet is a very powerful addiction. There's been, I don't know how many studies done, and they all show the same thing, that when a person gets online and they receive the affirmation of other people through social media, the same kind of chemical reaction happens in their brain as if they were doing heroin or some other hard narcotic. It's a fact that people get addicted to the internet. And so God hates addiction because it takes over your life. But I'll tell you what, God loves the addict. He loves the person caught up in it. Or think of how God hates crime and how many laws there are in the Old Testament punishing criminals. And yet God loves the criminal. You remember the story of the thief on the cross and how he said, I'm being punished justly, but Lord Jesus, just remember me when you get to your kingdom. And Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. God hates murder, but he loves the murderer. God hates lying, but he loves the liar. And the point is, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. It says that in Romans 5. It says, God showed his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because God loves the world. You know, I find usually people agree with that. They accept that. But here's where a lot of people struggle. Here's where it breaks down in their mind. That includes you. The world includes them. You see, it's easy to say God loves other people in spite of their sin. It's a much different thing to say God loves me in spite of my sin. It's always easier to give grace than receive it. I was talking to a man one time who said, but Pastor, you have no idea what I've done. There is no way a holy and righteous and just God could ever forgive that. And I said, it may be true that I don't know what you've done, but that other part is not what the Bible says. The Bible says God loved the world, and the world includes everyone, even every one of us. And not just a general sense, but a very personal sense. God understands you. He knows what you're going through. He knows where you struggle. He knows where you fall short. He knows about your failures. He also knows about your talents and your victories and what you're good at. He understands what you're dealing with. The Bible says that we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand those things, but rather one who was tempted in every way as we are. You remember the story of the man by the pool of Bethesda, a man that was thrown away by the rest of the world. For 38 years he was there, it tells us in John chapter 5. And people walked over him, and for 38 years he tried to get down to this pool of water because he hoped he would be healed, and nobody would help him. He couldn't have been more than a few yards away from it, and yet he couldn't get down there. Nobody stopped to ask him what he needed. Nobody even knew his name. Even the apostles don't know the man's name as they're stepping over him in John 5. And yet it tells us that Jesus looked at him and knew. And the Greek word it uses for knew tells us a total comprehension of everything going on. Jesus understands you. In Matthew chapter 6, it says, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that even the hair on your head is numbered. I will tell you, I love my wife, but I have not counted all the hairs on her head. Although she does tell me that counting mine has become easier, whatever that means. I love my wife, but I don't know what she needs before she tells me. And even after she does, I often don't understand. But your heavenly Father does. He knows what you need before you ask. God loves you. He loves you even in the times when you don't feel lovable. He loves you even when you don't love him. Think about that. It says in Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love, it says. And so not only does God's love reach the world, but it saturates the world. There is nowhere on earth you can go to escape it. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 8 that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that's just the point. You will never do something so bad that you will fall outside the bounds of God's love. You remember the story of the prodigal son and how he went to his father and he said, look, our relationship's not all that great. You don't mean very much to me, but I know I have an inheritance coming. Why don't you just liquidate that part of your life and give it to me? Because that's all you're worth anyway. And then I'll take that and go on about my business. That's exactly what happened. And the father did it. He gave him the inheritance and the prodigal son left. And he squandered it over the period of a few years. He got so bad, the Bible tells us, he ended up eating like swine. He comes back in disgrace, only to find the father welcoming him with open arms. And he learned not only was he still a son, not only did he not lose his place in the family, but his father loved him through all of it. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we are faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive. You will never find in all of the Bible a single example of God saying, I'm done with this one. I can't do anything with this one. They just keep messing up. It isn't worth my time. You'll never find that. But you will find everywhere God reaching out and chasing and pursuing a fallen world. And he still does it today. And so it says here in verse 16, God so loved the world. So we have the reach of God's love. It's worldwide. Second, notice the reason for God's love. That whoever believes in him, here it is, should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, a lot of people ask the question, why would God make people if he knew the mess we'd create? It's a good question. Why would God look forward and be all-knowing, see things like cancer and murder and terrorism and environmental issues and poverty and economic issues and political problems? Why would he see all the pain and suffering that people have to go through? Why would he create a race of people knowing full well Jesus would have to go to the cross just to fix the mess to begin with? It's a good question, and a lot of people have it. It's a big question. But I will tell you, it has a simple answer. And the answer is perfect love. Perfect love between God the Father and God the Son. Follow me. Imagine this. Before time exists, before Genesis chapter 1, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, before God ever said, let there be light, and there was light, before the origin of the cosmos, when the only thing in existence was the Trinity, God looked at his Son. The Father looked at his Son and decided that in order to show his perfect love, he would create a gift, a bride. He would call it the church, the fellowship of God's people that are in his presence for all of time. And he looked at his Son and he said, they're going to mess up. They're going to ruin this world. They're going to sin. We're going to have to fix it. It's going to take a cross. But at the end of all of that, they will have to choose to believe. And their choice will be tested. And the Bible says it is in 1 Peter chapter 1. It talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. And Zechariah 13, it says, I will refine them as silver. I will test them as gold. They will call upon my name. I will say they are my people. They will say they are, I am their God. All of that will happen. And yet then God says, but at the end, when they've gone through all of that, all of those trials, all of those tribulations, all of that purification, that Jesus would have a bride that chose him over everything else, that chose him over the money in the world and the temptation in the world and the desires of fame and fortune and popularity in the world, that the bride chose Christ over anything the world has to offer, and that through all of that, it was demonstrated that his bride loves him just as much as he's loved them. They could have said no, and instead they said yes. And so for all of time, he would have a spotless bride. And so why did God create people? What's the reason for all of this? Why would he go to a cross to save that human race? Because he wants to be in a relationship with you for all of time. That's why you were created. That's why we are here. People wrestle with this question. They wonder why God would do it. But it's because Jesus wants you to be his forever. There are no throwaway people in the world. You were created for more than this, more than the rat race, more than the 9-to-5. You were created for more than just taxes and more than just anything else, more than shopping, more than consumerism. You were made to be a gift to Jesus from his Father. And so it says here in verse 16 that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. So we have the reach. We have the reason. Third, we have the resolve. How far is God willing to go? Well, it says here that he gave his only Son. Now, to understand what that means, we have to understand the culture. We have to have the context. You see, in ancient times, and it's still true in some parts of the world today, being the firstborn meant something. And if you were the firstborn son, that meant a whole lot. Legally, in the Bible times, it meant a double share of the inheritance. It meant more blessing. That's why Joseph's brothers hated him so much, because he was the youngest, and yet he was given the privilege of the eldest. That's what it meant to be the firstborn. It was your job to carry on the family name. And so we can see how if you only had one son, a one and only son, how important that son would be. That's why it's such a great testament of faith when we read the story of Abraham. And God tells Abraham, through your son, I will give you all the descendants in the world and more than the stars in the sky. But Abraham, I'm going to test your faith. I want you to give him back. I want you to take him on top of that mountain and show me how much you love me. Give me your son in sacrifice. Interestingly enough, it was the same mountain that Jesus would later be crucified on. But Jesus did it. And it tells us, Abraham did it. And it tells us that he was counted as righteousness for that. And God never wanted Isaac. He stopped Abraham, but he wanted Abraham's heart. He wanted his trust. It was a big deal to give up your one and only son. How are you possibly going to have descendants as numerous as stars in the sky if you sacrifice the one through whom that promise will be fulfilled? It's a big deal to lose your only son. It was so important that Old Testament law actually said if a man died without a son to carry on the name, that it was his brother's job to go into the man's widow and give her one. It was called levirate marriage. In Genesis 38, Judah's son Er is killed by the Lord because of his wickedness. And so Judah goes to Onan, the next in line, the younger brother, and tells him to go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law and raise up offspring for your brother. Later, that will be legalized and codified in the law in Deuteronomy 25, where it will say, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the husband's brother shall go into the wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother, and the first son she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that the name might not be blotted out of Israel. The point is, this was way more than just losing a child, and that's tragic enough. Some of us have lost children. We know what it's like to see small children go to heaven. It's very, very upsetting. But this was more than that. This wasn't just losing a child. This was losing a legacy. This was losing a name. This was losing everything the future might hold for your family. And yet Jesus said, God so loved the world that he did it. That he gave that up, that he gave his one and only son. That is the resolve of God's love. That's how valuable you are in his eyes. You see, too often we base our value on what other people say about us. If they say something nice, if they compliment our achievement, if they agree with our position, we feel valuable. But then if they say something unkind, or they tear down our achievement, or they disagree with our position, we feel less valuable. The problem with that is there will always be someone who doesn't like you. There will always be people out there who don't like the way you dress or look or sound or raise your kids. They don't like your political leanings. They don't like your faith. They don't like the car you drive. There will always be people in the world that no matter how much good you do, they will do something to pop your balloon. If you put your value in their opinion, you will never be happy. You will never feel fulfilled. And so don't connect your value with things that have nothing to do with your worth. Because God says you are worth much more than any one person's opinion. You are worth the life of his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's God who created you. It's God who made you in his image. It's God who chose you before the foundation of the world. And he said, you are very good. You remember back to the first week of creation. After every single day, day one, God said it was good. Day two, God said it was good. You go through the week of creation. The last thing made was humankind. God looked upon that and said, it was very good. And that means there is no price too high. There is no cost that's too much. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son and everything that that means. That is the resolve of God's love for you. So we have the reach. We have the reason. We have the resolve. Finally, we have our response. Because none of that matters if you don't respond. Notice what it says. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, another word for believe is the word trust or depend. It's more than just comprehending truth. There's a lot of people who understand the truth of Jesus and yet they're not saved. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to be saved? He said. And Jesus told him, and he walked away sad because he had many things. He understood Christ. He understood salvation. He knew what it would take. He knew it all, and he walked away. Knowing it is not enough. It is possible to sit in a church and not be saved. It's possible to listen to a sermon and not be saved. It's possible to believe it is all true and not be saved. You know, in James chapter 2, it says, even the demons believe it's true and they shudder. It isn't enough to receive. You have to respond. You have to take an action, a proactive approach to your faith. Without that, nothing will help. There's a lot of people in the world who know smoking will cause cancer. They've seen people in their family die of it. They've seen the pictures. They know the consequences. And yet all of that knowledge doesn't help if they don't give up the habit themselves. And likewise, a person can receive all the truth of the Bible, but if there is no response, none of it will help. However, if they do respond, the promise is eternal life. In Romans chapter 10, it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord in your life? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift of love from God to the world? There is nothing on this planet that will make you more or less valuable in God's eyes. No job, no car, no money, no paycheck, no friend. Nothing at all will make you more or less valuable in God's eyes. Because none of that dictates your worth. The only thing that controls what you are worth is God. And he says that you are worth so much that he would give his only son. He's reaching for you. The question is, have you responded? For God so loved the world, it says, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.